Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you do all things well. Thank you, Lord, that you know what we need even before we ask. And you promise, Lord, that you will provide all of our needs, not our wants, all of our needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this morning, Lord, I thank you for the blessing and the privilege it is to just gather together as your church, to get into your word, to be built up in our faith and our love for you as well as one another. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would lift up our hearts this morning as we look at this wonderful book, 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about that one day when the trump of God's going to sound and the dead of Christ shall rise. And those of us who are on the earth shall be caught up to meet you in the air. And there we will be with you forever. What a promise. And Lord, when we ponder that promise in our hearts, it makes the things of this world that bum us out and rip us off to just, Lord, rejoice in you. And so, Lord, lift up our hearts today. Encourage us. May we be ready for blast off, if you would. Stand by, ready for departure. Because, Lord, even as your word promises, one day, very soon, we shall see you face to face. So, Lord, you be the teacher this morning as we look into this wonderful book called the Bible. With open hearts, open minds, open Bibles, Lord, we pray that you as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we have the introduction, so it'll take me a while to get through that. Probably a good portion of the message will be in the introduction, just to lay the groundwork, to give you an idea who these wonderful saints were at Thessalonica. And so let's look at the first 10 verses. That's all we have in chapter 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us here this morning. Paul, Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all. They must have been in Texas. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians is considered by most biblical scholars as the first letter that Paul wrote, the first epistle that he wrote to the church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Without this wonderful letter that we have before us, the body of Christ would have a difficult time understanding the various aspects of the return of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we saw where the angel of the Lord was standing there. And the first church was looking up, gazing up in the air as Jesus Christ rose into heaven. And the angel said, "Why do you marvel? He who just ascended is going to return in the same manner." That's the good news for us, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready to be raptured out of here? Harpazo is the term that's used for the snatching away. Some people get the impression that harpazo, or the rapture, is just like a 60s, 70s, and 80s term that's just come around since the Jesus movement with Calvary Chapel. But you know, all through Scripture, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we have always seen that God has delivered His people from the wrath to come. Noah and his family were caught up above the wicked earth as God brought judgment through the flood. Even righteous Lot, believe it or not, Peter calls Lot righteous. Even righteous Lot and his daughters and wife were delivered from Sodom before fire was rained down from heaven. You mean there were only five righteous people in Sodom? Yes, that was it. Five righteous people, but God did not appoint them to wrath. Matter of fact, Abraham, remember Abraham said, if there's 50 righteous, would you judge Sodom? 40, 30, 20, 10? God said, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, I won't bring my wrath upon that city. And guess what? There were only five. There should have been eight, actually, because Lot had three son-in-laws that stayed in the city. Why? Because Lot had such a poor testimony of his relationship with God that they thought Lot was kidding when Lot said that judgment was coming. Isn't that scary? I often wonder how many people look at my own personal life and go, is he joking? Is he for real? I would hope that we would live before a world with judgment hanging over its head in such a way that the people would be drawn to what we have. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Judgment is inevitable because God's word says so. And so the good news for us here this morning is we have this wonderful letter that talks about the catching away, the snatching away, the harpazo of God's church before Jacob's trouble, which is the 7 years of tribulation that is going to come upon the earth. God says so. Both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are often referred to as the eschatological epistles. Well, that's a big word. Eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things or end things. That's what that term means. Anybody that's studying eschatology is studying end times prophecy or end times things. In verse 1, we have the greetings of three men. In those days, if you wrote a letter to someone, you put your name at the top instead of at the bottom. It's a lot easier that way to find out who's writing to you. And so in verse 1, we have greetings from these three men to the church at Thessalonica. We have Paul, we have Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy. And as we'll see in a moment, these are three men who were actually accused of turning the world upside down. The existing world in their time, they turned upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just three guys. Isn't it amazing with all of the Christians we have all over the world, with the technology that we have, with CDs going all over the place, with Bibles, every one of us in this room probably has a number of Bibles in our home, with television programs, with iPods. Somebody was telling me this morning how they were downloading sermons on their iPod. We have all of this technology, but have we turned the world upside down yet? Unfortunately, no. These three guys turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 6. They were accused of turning the world upside down. What a tremendous compliment. I would love to be accused of turning the Coachella Valley upside down. Things are a mess in the world today. As is often the case, when Jesus sent out disciples, Paul also believed in working that way as well, working in teams. They often went out in twos or threes or groups. Barnabas, Dr. Luke, and many others, along with Silas and Timothy, were part of those that went out in groups. And so these three really had a tremendous ministry, these three young men. Silas is one of the first ones, the second name that we see, or Silvanus. Silas was a seasoned veteran with Paul. He traveled on at least two missionary journeys with Paul. He was arrested with Paul, as well as beaten with rods and put in stocks at Philippi for preaching the gospel. When you traveled with Paul, You never really knew what was going to happen. One of two things, guaranteed. Either revival was going to break out or a riot was going to break out. Only the gospel does that. You ever notice that? When you get around your non-religious family and you happen to mention like the J word, like Jesus, you know? And it's amazing how all of a sudden things begin to change. Don't get religious with me. You know, don't preach at me. Just prayed for the food, you know? And oftentimes, the name of Jesus Christ is very offensive. It divides. It separates. The truth does that. Silas knew that. There we found him with Paul and Philippi in stocks together. For the early church, stocks and bonds meant something different than it does today. Believe me. It had a altogether different meaning for those in the church. Timothy was a disciple of Paul's as well, as we see there in the first verse. He was a trusted companion and associate. Timothy traveled with Paul on many occasions. He was a young man that was raised in a Christian home. Grandma and mom discipled him, taught him the Word of God. He knew the Lord at a very young age, had a tremendous ministry. Matter of fact, two letters are written from Paul to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Last but not least is the first name, Paul, who received the call. The call to go to this area in Macedonia known as Thessalonica. It was the capital city. It was about 100 miles away from where Paul happened to be at the time when he got the call. Put your ribbon in your Bible or your bulletin, whatever you have. And turn left to the book of Acts. Let's take a look at the call for Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 16. As I mentioned, this is the groundwork. We're laying the foundation for this epistle. So you get a little bit of an idea on what was going on in the background. I think this is so important. Oftentimes I mention to you that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And the Bible tells us a lot. If we do our research, if we do our homework, if we do cross-references, if you get study helps, dictionaries, all that stuff, commentaries, you can find some neat things to draw out from the Scripture with. And so let's pick it up in verse 6. This is where Paul got the call, y'all. And it says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia." Isn't that interesting? Here's Paul and Silas on this missionary journey. And all of a sudden, somehow, some way, possibly through a word of knowledge or through a prophetic word, the Lord says, "I don't want you to preach here." They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That was to the south. And so what they did is they changed directions. I would encourage you, if God closes the door in one direction, head in the other direction to find out God's will. If you bump your head one place, turn around and go the other direction, you know? So what does he do? He goes north. And after that, verse 7, it says they came to Mysia. They tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Bump. Okay, we've been south, we've been north. Let's try the east. And so verse 8 says, "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come on over to Macedonia and help us.'" So they couldn't go the south or the north or the east. So the Lord says, "Go west, young man." And so they headed west. And verse 10 says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so we see Paul's call there, where he had a vision or a dream. Oftentimes, in Scripture, we see where God uses a number of different ways to speak to people. What we need to make sure is, if you feel as though God has given you something in a dream or a vision, make sure it's not the tacos or the pizza that you had for dinner. You want to make sure that it lines up with Scripture. You don't want to be a loose cannon running all over the place and your family thinking, "Man, Vermont? You're going to Vermont?" Yep, Lord called us to Vermont. And so it's amazing how God leads us and guides us and directs us. It wasn't in a dream or a vision. It was just God that opened the door for Tina and I to go there for 12 years. And so it's in chapter 17 that Paul, after his 100-mile journey from Philippi, he does what his custom usually was. I love this. Check it out. chapter 17, verse 1. And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that's a mouthful, they came to Thessalonica, look at this, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Sometimes people come and visit us here. Calvary Chapel, let's go see that Calvary Chapel in Palm Desert. And they go by two or three times out on Hovely Avenue going, that can't be it, it's a synagogue. I'm going, well, read Acts 17:1. Oy vey, this is not a novel idea. This has been done for 2,000 years. Paul did it. Peter did it. All through Scripture. Jesus did it. Went into the synagogue, opened up the Word, fed the sheep, proclaimed the gospel. And so we see here that Paul goes into the local synagogue, and what does he do? He reasoned from the Scriptures. Check it out, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, or Shabbats, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, a lot of people think that Calvary Chapel back in the early 70s had this, oh, just a special ministry that they came up with of teaching the Bible in church. And again, that wasn't a new idea. That was God's plan. As when the saints, when the Christians get together as a congregation, that we study the Word of God. And that's why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, so that we can read and understand and apply God's wonderful Word to our lives. So here we are in a synagogue with our Bibles open. Praise the Lord. Learning about these wonderful precepts of God's Word. We are reasoning from the Scriptures, aren't we? And you know what? There's nothing more reasonable than God's Word. As a matter of fact, it's unreasonable to do anything else in church. Just to learn of the Lord. I remember the first time I ever went to a Bible teaching church in the old Safeway store, West Covina, California, where Raul Reese was. And I was blown away when I walked in and they were teaching the Bible. I had never had anybody teach through the Bible. And it spoke to me. I'm thinking, yeah, this is cool. And he taught us about marriage. He taught us about relationships. He taught us everything that God has. And it blew me away because I had been to places where they just kind of went through some sort of religious motions. And I look around and it looked as though people had cramps. As if spiritual is, you know. But when I went to that church where the Word of God was taught and the Holy Spirit was moving, it was like everybody was smiling. And everybody had a gleam in their eye. And it was all ages and, you know, all different types of people. That's a healthy fellowship where the sheep are fed. And so that's what we see here this way. Very basic principle. Jesus said three times to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. So here we have these three guys there. We're accused of turning the world upside down. And we see how Paul goes into the synagogue as his custom was, explaining and demonstrating, verse 3, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Wow. I'll bet you could hear a pin drop in the synagogue when you preach that message. Notice, Jesus as the Christ. Christ means Messiah. You see, all through Jewish history in the Old Testament, they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. And God showed them over and over and over in every book of the Old Testament who he would be, how he would be born, where he would be born, the exact time he would be born. And they were so bound by man-made religion that they couldn't see the Word of God. Religion does that, you know. And so here Paul is preaching the Christ who suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered for your sins in mine. Why? Because there had to be the shedding of blood for our sins. Either our sins are on God's Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God, or our sins are on ourselves. They can only be one of two places. And when you allow Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and He takes your sins upon Himself, He puts His Holy Spirit in your life, He gives you joy, He gives you forgiveness, He gives you peace instead of pieces. And that's what it means to have a personal relationship with Him, to be born again. And again, the term born again is thousands of years old as well. It's not some new principle or some new title that they brought into the church. And so Paul preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, gospel means good news. And it is good news that Jesus Christ became our sacrifice on our behalf. And he went to the cross and he died. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, the tomb is empty and our hearts are now full because Jesus Christ dwells in his people. Notice, continuing on. Some of them, verse 4, were persuaded. You know that always happens with the gospel? People are either put off or they're persuaded. There's no middle ground with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Persuaded. You see, it wasn't Paul that persuaded them. It was those that had open hearts, that wanted the truth of God's word, that wanted to know him in a personal way, that were persuaded by the scriptures. That's why we love the word of God here. The Bible tells us that the word of God is like seed. When the pastor, teacher, evangelist spreads that seed, it goes out and it lands on the soil of people's hearts. When we receive the implanted word in our hearts, it bears fruit. When we are persuaded by the word of God. And I'm not here to persuade you or try to save you. I can't save you, but it's the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that is able to persuade the hearts of men. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. They got saved. They received. They were persuaded by what Paul had to preach. And what did Paul preach? He preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Notice, though, there are those also that aren't persuaded. Verse 5. But the Jews, now this is speaking of the religious system. This is not talking about the Jews overall, but the religious system. The Jews who were not persuaded became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered these guys together. They gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar. Didn't I tell you it was either revival or riot wherever Paul went? And all of a sudden the city is in an uproar and attacked the house and Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. And here's one of the biggest compliments that they could ever receive. Look at this. Crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What a reputation they had. To turn the world upside down with the truth of God's word. Jason, verse 7, has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, King Jesus. You see, the Romans were trying to convince the people that Caesar was God. They wanted the people to worship Caesar as their king. Though we know through God's holy scriptures that there's only one king, and there's only one that is to be worshipped, and that's Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and they troubled the crowd, and the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, they were really stirring it up. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what did they do? They changed directions again. Check it out in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away for their own lives by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went, look at these guys, they don't give up. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Can you imagine that? How many of you, if you're rejected and persecuted, driven out of town, man, they're chasing you with rods, going to beat you and whip you and scourge you and all this. How many would go right into the next synagogue you found and preach the word? That's pretty bold, isn't it? Amazing. But things were different in Berea. Check out verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, which means that they had Bibles in hand and they were sitting on the edge of their seat. They would have had highlighters and notepads. And they were with all readiness, it says, receiving the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures just on Sunday. Anybody's Bible say that? Daily. How often is daily? I read my Bible only on days that end in Y. They searched the scriptures daily. to find out whether these things were so. And again, that's part of the reason we encourage you to bring your own Bible, follow along, and make sure that the things that are taught line up with what Scripture says, so that you know, like the Bereans, that these things are so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Those people never give up, do they? Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical greeting. Here Paul and company bring these typical Gentile and Jewish greetings to the folks at Thessalonica. You see, the Christians, that small remnant of believers at Thessalonica were under tremendous persecution, as you can see by the crowd that got incited when Paul preached the gospel there. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy want to encourage them in the first part of the letter, saying, hey, grace to you. That term in Greek means charis. And also peace to you. He speaks to them in Greek with charis, and he also says peace, which is shalom in Hebrew, speaking to both groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's when we receive the grace of God. Grace always precedes peace. Have you noticed all through the letters? Why? Because you cannot have the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Well, what do you mean? Well, through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, being our Savior and having our sins forgiven allows us to experience the grace of God, which means we get what we don't deserve. And what we then are allowed to experience is the peace of God. It's when we receive the grace of God that again, we are able to receive and understand the peace of God. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary that we have peace with God. Because Scripture tells us in Galatians that we were at enmity with God because of our sins before we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We were separated from God by our sins. And that's why Christ came, to give us the grace of God and the peace of God by receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, notice. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice, Paul loved this church so much that whenever he thought of this church at Thessalonica, he says, you know what? He says, we give thanks to God always for you, continually. We are thankful for you, making mention of you in our prayers. I feel the same way about this fellowship in Palm Desert. I give thanks for you all, continually. I'm so thankful to God for you, for every single one of you. You're a blessing in my life. And so I can understand what Paul's writing here. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our Father. In verse 3 and 4, we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse of what a church looks like that's awaiting the Lord's return. You see, the church at Thessalonica was waiting for the rapture. They were so excited in waiting in great anticipation to be called home to be with the Lord, that if you will notice, at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul ends with a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming. Check it out. Look at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Isn't that amazing? Well, look at chapter 3 at the end. so that He may, verse 13, establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that term harpazo, to be raptured, to be snatched up. Shall remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that cool? I'm not done yet. Chapter 5, 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No-brainer question this morning. Is Jesus coming? Is He coming back for you? Do you know it? How much more proof do you need? It's right there, over and over and over. Here's another mind blower. Remember back in Acts 17, how long Paul was in this little church at Thessalonica? 3 Sabbaths. Look at the wisdom and the knowledge this church, this little tiny church had just in 3 weeks of Paul's teaching. Wow, that's like almost embarrassing to me. Because in this letter, he teaches the rapture of the church as doctrine. He's going to teach the removal of the restrainer where the Holy Spirit will be taken out. The rapture of the church. He's also going to teach on the day of the Lord. He's also going to teach them of the coming of the Antichrist and also the tribulation period. These people were familiar with all of these Christian doctrines with just 3 weeks of Pastor Paul teaching them, 3 Sabbath days. Man, must have been some good stuff. Too bad Paul doesn't mail out his CDs. Wouldn't you love to hear what Paul was teaching in those days? I guarantee you they probably met more than an hour in their church. These folks, I bet, were sponges just soaking up the Word of God. And so we see here, back to chapter 1, a glimpse of what a church looks like that is waiting for the rapture. And you know what? I can see a lot of these things. There's 3 points Paul makes here. I see 3 things that are even evident in this church that are a complement to this fellowship. Guess what? Verse 3, he says that they had a work of faith. Secondly, they had a labor of love. Thirdly, they had patience and hope. 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, look what Paul did. That was a healthy fellowship of believers. They were on standby for departure. They were ready to go. But you know what? I often hear people say, well, gosh, that was 2,000 years ago and the Lord has not returned yet. And I usually say, well, do you know that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. God doesn't have a Timex. Matter of fact, even a Rolex is junk in heaven. God is not on a timetable. Here's a challenge. Slip your hand up if you have been saved since 1970. Get them up nice and high. If he would have come before then, guess what? It's because the Lord has delayed his coming that you folks are born again and saved and going to heaven. He is going to be right on time. But you know what? I wouldn't wait much longer if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, because the trumpet is going to sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Are you on standby for departure? Man. One day, very soon. And again, I'm not going to get into Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. It's all right there. You can see prophecy on the front page of the newspaper today. All of the things that the Lord said were going to be going on just before the return of the Lord are right there on the front page of the paper. So this could be the day that the Lord could take us home. And you know what? These precious saints at Thessalonica lived as though the Lord was going to return that day. Here is what kind of concerns me today. Prophecy is absolutely wonderful. I love prophecy. It excites me because God, over and over and over, right before our eyes, there's hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled. The next one to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. But here's what concerns me. You see, prophecy should not just have an academic effect on your life. God is not looking for how much you know about prophecy. But what prophecy should do in your life and mine is have a purifying effect. Not just an academic effect. Because there are many people that go all over the place for prophecy meetings. But you know what's sad? There has been no change in their lives. They're not standing by for departure. Because there has to be a radical change in your life. How should we be living? As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 3, Paul is going to challenge them to be purified in their lives. And how should we be living if Jesus Christ could come today? Husbands, would you be ready to present your wife to the Lord, saying, "This is my beloved bride that you gave me"? Or would you say, "Why do you treat her like that? That's my daughter that I've entrusted to you as a gift"? Is there bitterness? Is there fighting going on? I see relationships with people in marriage. I'm thinking, man, there's no love there. But they put up with one another, tolerate one another. We're going to have to give an account one day. And if the trumpet would sound today, would you be able to present your marriage pure before the Lord and go, this is the gift that you gave me, Lord, that we cherish together? We saw last week where the Lord talked about husbands loving your wives without bitterness. Wives submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. Scripture has a lot to say about marriage. Should Jesus come today, would you still be in the party scene? And find a bag of weed in your house? Drugs? Pornography? What would he find if the trumpet sounded today? It's getting awful quiet in here. It should. Because what a bummer it would be to have to stand before the Lord and there was no change in your life. There are those today that laugh at a message like this and they scoff and they mock. They say, "Oh, people have said that for years." Put your ribbon in there again. Turn right to 2 Peter 3. You Christians are so heavenly minded. All this doom and gloom. I hope the message this morning is not a doom and gloom message to you. This is a message of hope. This is God's word. He loves you enough to share his truth with you. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice how Peter begins it. Beloved. That means those that are loved of God. He said, "I write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets in the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." Look at this. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?'" Isn't that amazing? That the very things, you know, these unbelieving mockers of Jesus Christ that blaspheme his name and all this stuff, don't realize that they're fulfilling Scripture. They're saying exactly what the Lord said that they would say through Peter. Isn't that amazing? And sometimes they'll say things like that and I'll go, "You know what? You just quoted a Bible verse." "And what? I quoted a Bible." I said, "Yeah, Peter said that there'll be scoffers and mockers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water," by the way, that's creation, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Remember the first time judgment came. God had warned. "Noah, I want you to build this boat." You know the rest of the story. That when the time came and the rain began to fall, that the only people that went into the ark were Noah and his family. The rest of the world scoffed and mocked and said, you guys are out of your minds. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved for the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Judgment's coming. And it's going to come through fire. That's why I tell people I believe in global warming. scriptural principle. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, and I talked about this a moment ago, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord, check this out, this is a promise to us, is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God love us? It says that He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would change directions. That's what repentance means. It means to do an about face. Back to Thessalonians, and I'll pick up the pace a little bit. And so you see here in verse 3, three virtues, three Christian virtues that Paul talked about. Love, hope, and faith. Those are the three Christian graces that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. That was a church that Paul recognized that they had those three things. Works of faith. That means that they believed God at His word. John 6:28, Jesus said, or they asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And He says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Jesus Christ who was sent." Believe on His Son. That's the work of faith. That's how you're saved, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, the Bible says. Secondly, what Paul noticed about this church, it was ready for blast off, is they had a labor of love. That was a church that recognized how much the Lord had done for them, and they couldn't help but extend that same love and grace and mercy to others. And again, I compliment you as a fellowship. When I see the things that you do for the people in our community, that are a labor of love. Thirdly, Paul mentions patience of hope. That means that they were patiently waiting for the return of the Lord, knowing He will be right on time. And we can see with the hope and eternity that He has given us that one day we shall see Him face to face. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Do you know? Are you sure of your election? Do you know that you've been chosen by God? Scripture tells us that He chose us before the foundation of the world. I love what Moody says. I'm glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if He would have seen my life after I was born, He probably would have changed His mind. But God knew what He got in the package with each and every one of us. And so here Paul reminds them, first of all, that they are beloved, and secondly, that God chose them because He elected them. The two go together. You see, when you love somebody, you choose them. God loves you. He chose you. Paul knew that they were elect. How? By the way that they received and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw the fruit of what they believed in this church. At the same time, though, Scripture teaches free will, doesn't it? This is where a lot of people get confused. Well, if He elected us, then why do people talk about free will? Did He choose me or did I choose Him? Yes, both. He was the initiator. He elected you. He chose you. But God also gave you and I human responsibility. He gave you and I free will and free choice. And He is the initiator in this love relationship, but He wants you to respond by saying, "I do. I receive your shed blood on the cross. I receive your love. I receive you as my Lord and Savior." That's when you become a child of God, where He chose you and He knew what He got in the package. God offers salvation to all people everywhere. Whoever comes to Christ, the Bible says he will turn no one away. No one. Because Jesus said, "Whosoever will, let them come to me." We don't know who the whosoevers are. We just do as the Lord commanded us, to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let the Lord bring him in. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you, verse 6, became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Notice in verse 5 that Paul calls it our gospel. Isn't that wonderful? It's our gospel. It's our good news. That's what gospel means, is good news. And God has given us the good news. It belongs to us. And the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it's personal, it's pardoning, it's powerful, it's practical, it's peaceable, it's pleasant, it's precious, it's plain and simple, it's praiseworthy, it's pure, and it's God's promise. Wow. A lot of P's in there for you. It's our gospel, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Notice it wasn't just lip service, Paul says. It was a way of life. It was evident by the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that's why Paul said our gospel did not come to you just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. You see, if you are truly born again, there should be some sort of evidence in your life. People should see a change. Something has to be different because the Holy Spirit in your life causes a radical change from the inside out, an extreme makeover. God wants to do an extreme makeover in your life. Without Christ, it's impossible to experience, notice, affliction and joy at the same time. Notice in verse 6 what he writes. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing that you can have both at the same time? The world can't do that. The world can't be in affliction and have joy. Why? Because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy can only come from a personal relationship with the Lord. Yes, we have happiness. The world out there has happiness. And they're happy when things are going their way. They're happy when they can buy a $300 tank of gas. They're real happy. But the next time they have to fill up, they're not real happy. Happiness is fleeting. But joy is when, no matter what comes your way, when your credit card is afflicted at the gas pump, you can still have the joy of the Lord knowing, you know what, Lord, anytime you want to sound that trump, I'm out of here. I'm ready. Fill her up, Lord. You know? Notice what else he says. So that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believed. These guys lived it. They lived it. And so Paul saw what everyone else saw in their lives. Verse 7, 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need even to say anything. These guys were bold. Isn't it amazing how it sounded forth throughout all Macedonia, throughout the whole area? And Paul says that in every place, their faith towards God has gone out. Unbelievable. And so we see that these people not only heard it, studied it, received it, but they lived it out before the Lord. They abandoned the worship of dead things, and they were serving the true and the living God. Look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God. Notice that's an exercise of your own free will, from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, I don't serve idols, I hear people say. Well, what's an idol? An idol is that which takes God's rightful place on the throne of your heart. That's an idol. It can be money. It can be sex. It can be drugs. It can be fame. It can be pride. It can be your career. It can be your possessions when they possess you, just to name a few. But what Paul says here is they had abandoned dead things to worship the true and the living God. And you know all of these things that Madison Avenue tells us that we have to have? Are just dead things. It's okay to have possessions as long as they don't possess us. Is it always in your thoughts? Or is it always that you have to have more? I got to have this. I got to have that. What is your God? That's the bottom line. And you know what's really cool? When Jesus Christ takes his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, we want for nothing else. And what does God do? He blesses us with things that just blow us away. I'll tell you, I am so grateful that God did not give me the things that I desired in my BC days before Christ. And I'm so thankful for what he gives me now. I never really appreciated my wife, Tina. But I'll tell you what, sometimes I just look at her and I just think, Lord, I just love her more and more every day. I look at my daughter, Kelly. I look at my son, Joey. I look at these precious grandkids that I have. And you know what? I almost threw it all away. For what? For dumb things. For dumb things. But what I have now, is a gift from God. A gift from God. Folks, cherish your marriage. Cherish your spouse. Nobody knows what tomorrow holds. Just did a memorial service yesterday for someone who lost a loved one. Thank God for what you have. Don't complain about what you don't have. Thank Him for what you do have. I read an old eulogy from J. Vernon McGee. Anybody hear that old Southern Baptist preacher? Here lies Bill Brackett in his new wooden jacket. He took neither money or jewels. He lived like a hog and died like a dog and left all his money to fools. I've done a number of memorial services and funerals, and I have yet to see a trailer hitch on a hearse. You can't take it with you. You cannot take it with you. And that's why Paul says, "For they themselves, verse 9, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the reoccurring theme that we've seen already in 1 Thessalonians is Christ's return for us personally, individually, as well as corporately. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful promises that we've even seen here this morning. Are you excited? I am. I'm ready for takeoff. I'm ready to get out of here. Waiting for His Son from heaven, He writes there. Are you waiting for Him? Are you thinking, Lord, just not today? You know, I got some things here. I got to clean up a little bit, clean the house, get rid of some of these things, flush it, burn it, whatever you got to do. I would hope that you're ready for the rapture. You see, the people in this room are going to go one way or another. You're either going to go through the rapture or you're going to go through the rupture. What's the rupture? Heart attack. That's when your heart stops, when your heart's ruptured. So either way, the rapture or the rupture, I'm ready. This is our blessed hope. We have not been abandoned. He is coming back. He's going to be right on time, even before the closing prayer. Go for it, Lord. I don't know. I can't wait. I'm ready. In the meantime, I'll be watching and witnessing and working and awaiting His return. While we wait, though, keep in mind of what John writes to us in 1 John 3:3. And here's a key verse. Write it down, highlight it, whatever you need to do. This is what John writes. But we know that when He is revealed, Jesus, we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Like I said, the rapture of the church should have a purifying effect on our lives. I love the last part of that verse, verse 10, though. Notice, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that great? We're not going to see the tribulation period. We're going to be out of here before then. Another purifying motivation is that judgment's coming. That should cause us to get our act together. This can come in two ways, twofold. It can come by God's wrath upon the earth after the rapture, which is the 7 years of tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Or this can refer to God's wrath on sinners who have rejected His Son. Because there's two places where people will go. Those who believe in Christ will go to the Bema seat. Isn't it interesting? Upstairs next week, we're going to what they call the Bema upstairs. I have to chuckle with some of their symbolic things that confirm what we see in Scripture. The Bema seat is where believers will go to be judged for their works. Not for your sins, because your sins are on Christ. And He will reward you with either gold, silver, precious stones, whatever they might be. And there will be some believers that will only be saved as by the fire, because they've done nothing with their relationship with Christ. Again, J. Vernon McGee says there'll be people at the Bema seat that smell like they've been bought at a fire sale. You don't want that to be you. Love people, serve people, bless people. They're very, very easy. There's also another place where the unbelievers will go, and that's the white throne judgment, where God will show them all of their sins. They will be without excuse. And it will be there that they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Read it for yourself. It's right in the book of Revelation. Believers in Jesus Christ, it says in that last verse, will be delivered. Hallelujah. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you ready for departure? I would hope so. If you're not sure, hey, you know what? We can get you on board here this morning. Because the Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, very simply. What do I have to do, Pastor Joe? Well, all you have to do is invite Christ in. He is the initiator. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you, but he wants you to respond. How do I respond? Same way I did 26 years ago, by inviting him to come in, by asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. All of your sins will be forgiven, past, present, and future. You'll have a boarding pass. Whenever the trump sounds, you're out of here. Or whether it's the rapture or the rupture. God wants you to be his today. He's made every provision. He's done everything. And all he wants you to do is to respond. So if you would like to be saved today and give your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like you to slip your hand up just like I did 26 years ago. Pray for me, Pastor. We want to pray with you so that you can be assured of salvation. Anyone, before we close. Today is the day of salvation. Are you ready? Anyone? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for 1 Thessalonians with all of the wonderful things that you've given us, Lord, so that we are ready, that we are on standby for departure. I pray for these precious saints, these wonderful people here in this fellowship, Lord, with their labor of love. Lord, what a witness that is to this community with their works of faith. Thank you, Father, for that. And thank you, Lord, that we do have hope in a world at times that seems just hopeless. And so this morning I would pray, and I do thank them always. Thank you always for them, Lord, giving thanks to you for this wonderful body of believers. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless their lives and keep them and watch over them. That you would help them, Lord. That you would give them great joy, even in times of affliction. We take our bumps and bruises in this life. We're not exempt. But we thank you, Lord, that we can have that exceeding joy, no matter what comes our way. Knowing that when the heat is turned up, Lord, you got your hand on the thermostat. And so be with my brothers and sisters here this morning. Just bless them. Far beyond what they could ever imagine, Lord. May their relationship with you just grow to just a greater depth, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful letter, the promises we have. Thank you, Lord, that you give us everything in you. And so, Lord, as we leave this place, may our lives be such a witness to this community that we don't even have to open our mouths, that they would see that there's something different about us, not in an arrogant way or a prideful way, but just by a response to what this life brings, and by our love, Lord, that comes from above, from you. And so, Lord, we love you and thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the word. And thank you for the fellowship that follows. And, Lord, we love you. And thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Thank you for electing us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Next week, chapter 2.
Whoop, he turned me off. Next week, chapter 2.